Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter of James. James chapter 1, and we will read the first 18 verses of James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the first 18 verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought for us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The text for this evening's sermon is taken from James 1, the verses 13 to 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. After the sermon, let us sing from Psalter number 414, 414, stanza 2 and 3. 414, stanza 2 and 3. Dear congregation of Brantford, some of us are interested in how things work. We may be interested in how a musical instrument works or how engines work. And we maybe take things apart to find out. Maybe we're the curious type. We wonder how things work. Many of us do. Parents, they wonder what makes their children do certain things. And children wonder what makes their parents do certain things. Of course, that's also how it is in the world of warfare. I mean, the best of armies want to know how their enemies work. What are their methods? What are their tactics? And they do what they can to study their tactics and their schemes. That's how armies work. That's how sport teams work. They try to win knowing how the other team works. And that's what a Christian needs to do too, to know how temptation to sin works from start to finish, so that he might recognize it and flee from it. And that's what James sets forth here before us this evening, how temptation works in James 1, verse 1 verse 13 to 16, and there are four things that I wish to say about it. For one thing, we should expect temptation. But first of all, we should expect temptation. James shows himself as a real pastor in this letter to the Christians who are scattered abroad in his day. For he comes to meet them in their lives and speaks into their life situations, and he knows that they face trials and temptations, and he instructs them on how to face them. He knows that we are tested in many things. We're tested in life. We're tested in poverty. We're tested in riches. We're tested in this. We're tested in that. And we do face trials and temptations. Yes, also temptations to sin. We're enticed to sin. And James, as a real pastor, wants the young and the old to learn how temptations work in order that we might resist them and flee from them. But then the first thing he makes clear is that we should expect temptation. Yes, James tells us first here that from temptation no one is excluded. From temptation no one is exempted. I mean, young people, you may be exempted from taking certain courses at school that your teacher say or your guidance counselor says, no, you don't need to take this class. Or some of us may be exempted from certain work assignments, and we might be thankful that we don't have to do that assignment. Or people may be exempted from much sickness or disease or afflictions. Maybe you don't have to suffer from cancer while others do. You see, there are some things which some of us may never experience. We may be exempted from them, but James says no one is exempted from temptation. Look at what James writes. He doesn't say, let no man say, if he is tempted, but when he is tempted. Temptation is a reality that we face. We should expect temptation, and we should be on our guard against temptation. Temptation is a reality. David was tempted. Hezekiah was tempted. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. That is what we can expect. And the child of God, the true Christian, is exposed to more severe and more subtle temptations than the child of Satan. The child of God can be tempted to doubt. The child of God can be tempted to sin. And when you're tempted to sin, you can be tempted to doubt. You see, and when a sinner begins to seek the Lord, then Satan wants to stand in the way, and he wants to tempt you on your knees when you're praying. As one writer put it, when a person becomes a friend of God, he becomes an enemy of Satan, and you can expect to be attacked at any time. You can expect to be attacked at any time. You can expect to be attacked by this roaring lion who goes about, as Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. Yes, we should expect temptation. And you see, it's not something that we outgrow. You know, there are many things that we outgrow. We outgrow our clothes. We outgrow toys that children play with. We outgrow many things, but we never outgrow temptation. And if you think that you've outgrown sin, and if you think that you've outgrown temptation, you may have fallen into one of the devil's traps already. Matthew Henry put it this way, the best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins. That's the reality we can't ignore. I know that there are people who try to ignore reality in many ways. There are people who try to ignore the reality of dangers when a hurricane is on their path. And I know that there are people who try to ignore the light on their dashboard that says check engine. And they try to ignore it, and they don't want to listen to it. That's how we can ignore the danger of sin and the danger of Satan and the danger of the world. And we go wrong because we ignore the reality of temptation. And young people, I wonder at the outset of this sermon whether you're doing that. Are we ignoring dangers? Ignoring the reality of snares all around us and temptations? And then Pastor James says, we need to face up to it. Temptation is real. It comes across your path. You and I should expect it. But then we need to think rightly about it. For we can also think wrongly about temptation. And that's the second thing that James says. The second thing he says is that we cannot blame God for temptation. We cannot blame God for temptation. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So God's not to blame for the temptation. That is how we can think. That's what people say sometimes. Sometimes children say it who are taught by their parents, as we teach our children, God is Lord over all. God made all things. God leads and guides all things. And then clever children minds sometimes say, sinfully clever minds, when they do wrong, they say, Daddy, God made me do it. And then parents have to say, no, God didn't make you do it. It was your own heart that made you do it. It's your fault. And that's the point, young people. Also, when the devil wants you to believe that evil desire and that lust in your heart, how can it be so bad when it seems so good? How can that desire be so bad if God's put that desire there? And therefore, God must be responsible for sin in my life. But that's not true. And that's why we have to study our own hearts. That's what Thomas Brooks says, that Puritan, in his book on precious remedies against Satan's devices. He says we have to study four things. We have to study Christ. We have to study the Scriptures. We have to study Satan's devices and our own heart. That heart that's ready to blame someone else for our sin. That's ready to blame God even. That we say in a particular situation, you know, if I had been someone else, and if I had a different background, and if I had a different upbringing, if I were put in these circumstances in which God put me, I would not have done it. And we excuse our temper. And we excuse our sin. We say it's how God made me. That's why I flew off the handle. And we try to avoid blame, and we try to shift the responsibility onto someone else, and even on God. Just like Adam did when God confronted him, and he blurted out, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Do you see how corrupt our hearts are? How we try to avoid personal blame, and even dare to point the finger at God and say, he made me do it. He's responsible. It's reason to be filled with shame, don't you think? And to bow with shame before the Lord. Now, it is true. God does test his work. And God sometimes puts us in situations that are difficult and dangerous. But when he puts us in those situations that are difficult and dangerous, like when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, it was to encourage holiness. He hadn't put us there to encourage us to sin. He never entices us to sin. That's impossible. And James gives two reasons. For one thing, because of who God is. And secondly, because of what God does. First of all, who God is. God cannot be tempted with evil, James writes. You know that there are people who do that, who traffic in sin, who traffic in crime. That's their life. That's their way. That's who they are. But James says, not God. Literally, God is unversed. He's unversed in evil. He's unexperienced in evil. In fact, he's the opposite of evil. As the prophet Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13, he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Thomas Manton, a Puritan who has a commentary on this book of James, he paints a picture that's helpful, and he says, as the sunbeam is not stained by the dunghill, so God is not stained by sin. He's holy. He cannot be tempted himself. It's because of who he is. Secondly, because of what God does. What does God do? Maybe it's better to say what he doesn't do. For James says, he doesn't tempt anyone. And we may be placed in situations that test us. Sometimes we even place ourselves in situations like David did and Peter did, going into Caiaphas's hall. And God may bring us into situations that are difficult, like Abraham was tested when he was instructed to slay his son Isaac. But at no time did he encourage David or Peter or Abraham to sin. We cannot put the blame at his door. You see what James is doing? Dealing with the subject of sin and temptation. He wants us to see things clearly, and he wants us to have a view of God in his holiness and his goodness in order that we might turn from temptation. But now, how does temptation work? Where does this temptation come from? And James, as a real pastor, wants us to see and study it. And that's the third thing James tells us. Not just we should expect temptation, and we cannot blame God for temptation, but thirdly, we need to know the cycle of temptation. We need to know the cycle of temptation. And it's true, young people, it can happen so fast. It can go from temptation to sin so fast. James wants us, though, to look at temptation under the microscope. He wants to see temptation, as it were, in slow motion, frame by frame. I mean, if you saw someone falling on the ground frame by frame, then you can see what happened. If you look at it in slow motion, then you can see that the shoes he was wearing were not tied properly. Or there was a ledge there that he didn't see. Or he made a wrong step. If you look at it in slow motion, you can see how it happened and thereby make sure that it won't happen again, so that you're prepared. That's what James wants us to do, so that we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, so that we would see how temptation works and turn away and go in a different direction and go another way. Now, what's the cycle of temptation anyways? James shows us four things, four frames in the cycle of temptation. For one thing, there's corruption. There's corruption. No, we cannot trace our sin back to God. We must trace it to our sinful desires, to our sinful heart. Verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and of his desires. It's a strong word that he uses here. Lust. We can blame no one else here for our sin. David could not blame God. He could not blame Bathsheba. He could not blame anyone else. The problem began in his heart. The heart of which Jeremiah says that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart of which Robert Murray McShane said, the heart in which dwells every seed of every known sin. The heart of which Jesus said, out of it proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, covetousness, wickedness, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. I know people sometimes say, you know, he has a good heart. It's not true. He has a bad heart. Have you ever seen that? You ever seen something of what comes out of your heart? Ever been shocked by it? Troubled by it? It comes from your own corruption. Where did it begin? That wicked thought that you had, that wicked word you spoke, that wicked thing you did. No one saw you, maybe. Why was it there? Where did it begin? It began in your heart. In your corruption. As Paul says, Paul was a truly converted man. Paul was a man who had come under the powerful saving influence of the Holy Spirit. He could even say what day he was converted. I do not say that we need to know that, but Paul had a very dramatic conversion. And what does he say? Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he sees what he is. I am carnal, sold under sin. One Puritan put it, our corrupted hearts are the factories of the devil. It's in the heart that it begins. That's the source of the problem. That's why we need a new heart. That's why we need to be born again. That's the reason to pray for a new heart, or to pray with David, right in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. So there is, first of all, corruption. Secondly, there's attraction. There's attraction. Comes out with two words in verse 14. Drawn away and enticed. James gives two pictures here. One picture is taken from hunting, and the other picture is taken from fishing. And the one illustration, the animal is being hunted, is being lured into a place where he can be captured, attacked, shot. In the other case, the fish is attracted by the glint of something in the water and seeing a juicy bait, only to find that the bait was concealing a deadly hook. There is bait. Yes, there is attraction. There's the bait of pleasure and there's the bait of happiness. You're attracted to it. You're lured to it. You're drawn to it. That's how it was for Eve in the garden. She was lured away. She set her eyes on the forbidden fruit and it seemed so good. It was pleasant to the eyes. It seemed so attractive and she was lured into sin, or Lot, who lifted up his eyes to Sodom. You see, Lot was living by what he could see, instead of Abraham, who was living by faith. Lot, he lifted up his eyes to Sodom. Abram was living as a pilgrim. Or David, on the rooftop, he's drawn to the woman Bathsheba. There is attraction. The forbidden fruit looks so appealing. Sodom, its city, looked appealing. But what had God said about the fruit? And what did he say about the lust of the eyes? You see, the strategy of temptation is to lure you away and to cover the deadly hook with bait. And so there is preoccupation. Yes, you see the bait and your mind is gripped by attraction. Thirdly, there's conception. There's corruption, first of all, attraction, secondly, and conception, thirdly, verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. James here paints the picture of a marriage. Now an unholy marriage, an unholy coming together of desire and opportunity. No, desire and opportunity don't always meet. Sometimes the desire is there, but not the opportunity. Sometimes the opportunity is there, but not the desire. But sometimes opportunity and desire meet. And when there is a yielding to the temptation and a yielding to the sinful thought, to that sinful deed, then sin is born. The sin child has been born. And the hand of Eve takes the forbidden fruit. And David saw and sent for Bathsheba. And he lay with her. And Peter's mind is racing in Caiaphas' hall. And he can only see one way out by denying and lying and cursing. And you take hold of the bait. And you thought that sin would bring you happiness. And you thought that sin would bring you peace. But it doesn't. And so the last step is destruction. Destruction. Second part of verse 15. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. What a life cycle. Conception and then destruction. Sometimes it goes very fast. Sin always comes to an end. And it isn't good. And I think there are those here who know this. There you were, lured into a sin. If you say, now I don't even know what came over me. I don't even know what happened. And I never thought it would happen to me. But there I was. And it did happen. maybe in your home, and you were irritable, and you burst out in anger at those whom you should love. Or maybe you were looking on your screen, and by those images you were drawn in, and you pressed the wrong button, and you clicked on the mouse, and the sin came into your heart and mind. And now you've made such a mess, and you're ashamed. And there's so much broken. And there's so many things that are destroyed by sin. And our souls are hardened. There's soul destruction. Like David in 2 Samuel 11, there his corruptions were manifested, his attractions were manifested, his conception of the sin child, that he took Bathsheba and he was drawn in. And it brought forth hardness of heart. And the man who could write the Psalms, those Psalms that we love dearly, for 9 months he could be so calloused and so indifferent to all that he had done and so captivated by what he had done till the child that was conceived was born and died. Maybe that's how it is for you. You've become indifferent. You've become cold. Your heart has become harder. And you say sometimes on Sundays, "Oh, the preaching didn't speak much to me today." And you're actually saying more about your own heart than anything else. And you need Nathan the prophet to come and awaken you out of the hardness of your heart. Or you need Pastor James by the power of the Holy Spirit to make you see that there is this death in your soul. Sin has brought forth this hardness of your heart. This spiritual deadness is manifesting itself. Something, that's what sin does. Something dies off inside. That you don't pray anymore like you used to. And you don't read your Bible anymore like you used to. And you're drawn into your work and into your busyness. Sin does that. Sin has a conclusion, and it's not a pretty conclusion. And if we remain in that hardened condition, yes, the day will come that we will physically die and eternally die. The wages of sin is death. You see the cycle of sin? James wants us to study this cycle frame by frame and not be ignorant of it. And he wants you to see how it applies to your life and to your sins and to your besetting sins. And not just to think of it when you're in the midst of the cycle of temptation. Then it's usually too late. And you see why the Lord says in Proverbs 4 verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." We need to guard our heart with all diligence. We need to keep away from every sin, from every temptation to sin. We need to seek a tender conscience so that with Joseph in the face of temptation, we say, "How can I do such great evil and sin against such a good God?" And we need to stay away from that click on the web that only stirs up the corruption of your heart and draws you away to destruction. That's reason to say, isn't it, with the hymn writer, "Take my heart and make it wholly thine." Or as David says, "Lord, unite my heart in the fear of thy name." So far we've seen three lessons. For one thing, we should expect temptation. Secondly, we cannot blame God for temptation. Thirdly, we need to know the cycle of temptation. The fourth thing that James wants to tell us is that we need to guard against temptation. We need to guard against temptation. How? Let me say it by three things, and then I'm looking to verses 16, 17, and 18 of James 1. For one thing, beware of the great danger of drifting. Beware of the great danger of drifting. Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." When he uses that word deceived, then James uses a word that points us to the planets. Planets which are different from stars. Stars have their fixed points in the sky and their fixed rotations. Well, planets have been called wandering stars. They seem to drift here and there. That's the picture James uses here. The picture of drifting, of wandering off course. Not drastically, not suddenly, but slowly and surely. Like when a child wanders off from his mother in the story. He doesn't usually dash away from his mother all of a sudden, but slowly he leaves his mother, curious for what's around the corner. His attention has been taken in by something else, and he takes little steps away from her. That's the danger here. Beware of backsliding. You see, it doesn't begin with a loud bang. Our backsliding doesn't begin with a gross sin. David's wandering did not begin by committing adultery. It didn't begin with Bathsheba and taking the life of Uriah. It began before that. It begins quietly and slowly and subtly. It begins in secret before it becomes public. Do you see what that says? Beware of wandering, of drifting from the Scriptures. Leaving your Bible closed. Beware of wandering and drifting in prayer life. Drifting in the small things. That first of all. Beware of the great danger of drifting. Secondly, remember the unchanging goodness of God. Remember the unchanging goodness of God. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, what does Satan want us to do? He wants us to doubt the goodness of God. He wants to make us suspicious of God. Just like he did in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve. Has God really said that you can't have anything from any tree in the garden? What was he doing? It was subtle. He was questioning the goodness of God. You see, Satan wants to insinuate that God doesn't know what's good for you. And Satan wants you to know, think that he does, and that you can figure life out without God. And Eve lost sight of the goodness of God. Rather than seeing all that God had given, all those trees, she focuses on the one that she can't take from. You can trust God even when he says no. He's still good. He has good gifts to give and perfect gifts even to give. Those gifts that cannot be improved upon. I mean, if we make gifts, we may make them look nice and good, but the closer you examine it sometimes, the more flaws you see in it. But that's not the case with God's gifts. James wants us to see the unchanging goodness of God. He is good and has good gifts to give, and sin doesn't. Is that maybe what you've lost sight of? Joseph in Egypt, when he said no to one sin, he realized that God had better things to give him than the pleasure of sin for a season. And he didn't reach for the sinful relationship. He was convinced of the goodness of God. He saw God was good. How shall I do this great evil and sin against a good God? Thirdly, yes, we need to experience the transforming power of the new birth. That's the third thing that James wants us to see. We need to experience the transforming of the new birth, verse 18. I know we could spend much more time on these verses 17 and 18, but just for our purposes today, when he says in verse 18, of his own will he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's what I need. I who am by nature dead in trespasses and sins, I need to be made alive in Christ. I don't just need to improve my life a little bit and reform myself a little bit and better myself and make myself look good outwardly. I need a miracle that my soul, which is by nature spiritually dead, is made spiritually alive to God and begins to breathe after God and long for God. Is that maybe why you give in to temptation? Because you've never been born again. We cannot fight against sin and the devil without the new birth. Not successfully, anyways. And that's what God does. He gives the new birth of His own will. He does it sovereignly. He does it graciously. He uses the word of truth. And for that purpose, what should the result be in the lives of God's people? That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now a first fruits of the harvest that was set apart for the Lord, that would be taken to the Lord and devoted to Him. And if I've experienced the new birth and I fall into sin, I have forgotten what God has done, and that I am to be devoted to Him like Christ, who in the face of temptation said, "But it is written." It is written. Even if God doesn't give me bread right now, I trust Him still. I don't need to take matters into my own hands. Even if you tempt me with an easier way, I want my Father's way. And I will not bow. And the Lord Jesus wasn't deceived. And He did not err. And He did not stray. He was steadfast. But what temptations He faced on the cross. He was mocked. He was forsaken. He was in agony. But He resisted unto blood in order to pay the debt of His corrupt and guilty people who do deserve the wages of sin. And He has risen to give the gift of God and the gift of life so that the soul begins to live and begins to sorrow over sin and to hate it and flee from it and finds its joy in the Lord Jesus alone and its safety in Him alone and seeking His protection. I say, but Thou, Jehovah, art a shield about my heart, my hope and sure reliance. Amen.